Can you please open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7? Revelation chapter 7. Reading from verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And that's a window into the consummation of history. The climax of God's plan of redemption. There's really many diverse people united in the worship of God in Christ. That's what God's planning. And if that's what God is planning, that's what history is heading towards, that's what His plan of redemption climaxes in. Many diverse people united in the worship of God in Christ, then that should be reflected in the church. In as much as the church is the manifestation of God's glory, God's character, God's plans and purposes on the earth, that's what the church should reflect. Which brings me to the topic I've been given, interdependence. Interdependence of the local church. And the picture I just wanted to leave you with is this one. Many diverse people united in the worship of God in Christ. Really, I think it brings us down to the reason why Sola 5 exists. Again, just to read from the introduction to the handbook, it says Sola 5 is focused upon bringing together biblically minded, God-centered churches and believers to encourage one another to meet this need. What need? The need of putting forth our light and our salt in a world that's gone wrong. Throughout the whole Southern African region, true churches and believers who have been disillusioned and disheartened by the definite weakening of the church need not feel isolated and frustrated. And the picture I'd leave you is many diverse people united in the worship of God in Christ. And really my topic is to try to talk about the interdependence of the church as it relates to the local church. The interdependence of the local church. I think all of us would agree that the Bible knows no such thing as an independent Christian. I mean, you don't really find that picture in the New Testament. A Christian who lives isolated from and independent from other believers. Ephesians 2 reminds us that God's plan of redemption is not just personal and individual, it's corporate. Turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 10 revise God's plan of salvation as it applies personally, individually. We were dead and we were made alive. Verses 11 and following look at God's plan corporately as we were placed into one body, the church. We'll pick up in verse 17. "He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." And the both here means both Jew and Gentile, both all people of God, all nations. That includes everyone. We both have access to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So God's dwelling place, God's glory, God's presence is manifest on earth as Jew and Gentile, people from diverse cultural backgrounds. The many people of God, all nations, all tribes are brought together in unity into this one body, the church. In Matthew 16, Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so if anyone comes to faith in Christ and becomes united to Christ and a servant of Christ, by that same act they become united to his church and a servant of his church. That's why the New Testament doesn't know anything such as an independent Christian, isolated from, independent from other Christians. But the question is, does the New Testament know such a thing as an independent local church? Does the New Testament conceive of this idea of an independent church, a church, a local church that is isolated from, independent from other churches? That's the topic we'll be considering this morning, the interdependence of the local church. And I hope after this morning you'll be biblically convinced that it's not only a good idea, it's not only a helpful idea, that it is an essential command. It's an essential requirement. It's an essential expression of our common faith that we as believers unite ourselves to the local church, and we as local churches unite ourselves in partnership to one another for the glory of Christ. And so I really want to look firstly at the biblical basis for our interdependence. The biblical basis for our interdependence. And then some biblical examples of our interdependence. And then finally some practical suggestions for our interdependence. I know we've prayed already, but at this point I feel we should pray again. Just ask God to help us. Father, I just stop now again at this point and ask for your help. We confess that your word is truth, that it is powerful and effective for piercing our hearts, our souls, our hardness, our unbelief, our pride. Your word is true. Your word is living and active. We confess that you have given us your Spirit, and he takes your word home to each of our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would be active in me, that I might preach your word truly and vibrantly, and that your Holy Spirit would be active in each one of us who hears, that it would penetrate even to dividing soul and joint and marrow. Please won't you revive us and teach us to see your church as you do, and teach us to love your church as you do. For the glory of Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. So what better place to go to if you want to understand how the church is interdependent than to go to God's message to a church that was struggling with this very issue? And obviously that is the church at Corinth. And so you can turn for me to 1 Corinthians. And I just want to show you in chapter 1, now this is the main issue that this church is struggling with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading from verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who are in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And just from that introduction, you can see already where this letter is going to go. Together with everyone who in every place calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what this church was struggling with. If you look down in chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Because it's been reported to them by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. That was what's happening in the church. Quarreling, disagreements, divisions. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. If you look over chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as immature, infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? One says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos. Are you being merely human? What then is a Paul? What is Apollos? Servants through whom you believe. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Divided, following different people. If you turn over to chapter 6, reading from verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Lawsuits against one another. In fact, it seems that there were so many divisions in this church that they had written a letter to Paul to try and help them settle all the disputes among them. And that's why he writes back, in a sense, answering some of their questions, trying to give them guidelines to settle some of their disagreements. So if you look at chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And so from chapter 7 onwards, he begins to reply to their questions, their disagreements, and give them answers. We'll pick up near the end of this in chapter 12. Chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts. That was another area where they had disagreements, where they couldn't get along, where they didn't know what was the right thing to do, and arguing and fighting over these things. And so Paul must now address this. Now concerning spiritual gifts. I do not want you to be uninformed. Chapter 12, verse 2. You know that you were when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are various gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given, through the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecies. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. He has to remind them what the church is and how the church came into being. The church is a diverse people, united together in one Spirit. That is the very nature of the church. The people of God in the Old Testament were united by geography. They were united by culture. They were united by dress. They were united by their celebrations. They were united by their common worship at the temple. They were distinct from the nations around them. They looked distinct. They spoke distinct. They acted distinctly. That's what united them. And God put them in the middle of the ancient world so everyone would have to go past them and could look and see those are the people of Yahweh. And this is the God that they worship. The people of God in the New Testament are from diverse cultures, diverse languages, different dress, different customs, scattered throughout the world. And how do you see us? How do you see our God? Is that we've been brought together, a diverse people, different in many different ways, and yet united in one Spirit. All made to partake of the one Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that baptism is not the water baptism, it's the baptism in the Spirit who baptizes us into the body of Christ. That's one of the problems with ecumenism as it's been attempted in various other churches. They're trying to attempt ecumenism by uniformity, by making us all look the same, by making us all gather in one place. That is not the nature of the unity in the church. It's a confessional unity. One Lord. It's a doctrinal unity. One faith. It's a spiritual unity. One baptism in the Spirit into the body of Christ. It's organic more than structural. It's Spirit wrought. It's God wrought. God planned. God established unity. And so Paul has to bring these believers back to this understanding of the very nature of the church. What is the biblical basis of our unity? God has established us by our very nature to be a diverse people united across all these barriers of culture and language and geography, united by one great love, Jesus Christ. That is the nature of the church. And he brings this all together into a metaphor, a picture that describes then what this church is. And that metaphor is the body. We read on there in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. That's the body metaphor, and he's saying just like he's using the physical body as an analogy, a metaphor of the body of Christ, the spiritual body. And he's saying just as our physical bodies are one and yet consist of many different members, so it is with the body of Christ. There's many different metaphors or descriptions of the church in the New Testament. The church is an assembly of saints, a temple, a flock, a priesthood, a household, a bride. But Paul's favorite metaphor is a body. He uses this as the basis for instruction in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, Colossians 2, Romans 12, and here. Christ is the head and the church is his body. And we see here that the church is one body and consists of every person who has ever believed and been baptized into Christ and his body. And so the body metaphor here refers to what we would call the universal church. The church in the broadest sense. That's how it's used here, and that's how it's used in most of the other occasions where the body metaphor is used. People from all different cultures, all languages, all tribes, all locations, all time since Pentecost, that have been brought into this one body, the church. That's the significance of verse 13, slave or free, Jew or Greek. All made to drink of the one Spirit. all united in this one body. And so this body metaphor contains or explains a number of key principles that describe our, who we are as church. And the first one is this, unity. What is the body of Christ? It's a united body, unity. That word one in verse 12 and 13 is used four times. Just as the body is one and has many members. And all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. For in one spirit, you are all baptized into one body. Unity. There is only one body. Everyone who ever comes to Christ comes into this one body with one head. Confessing one Lord, having one faith, and partaking of the one Spirit. So unity, diversity. I think that's emphasized a bit more in verse 14 to 20. Diversity. Verse 14, for the body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? As it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Diversity. Different members, different functions, looking very different from one another, and yet everybody belonging to this one body. Whenever we get together, there's a sense in which each of us feel, I don't know if I fit in. I just feel like, you know, these people will fit, but I don't know if I really belong. Because there's diversity. We're different. We're not exactly the same. But we do belong. Because God has made us to belong. It's worth noting that you don't need uniformity in order to have unity. In fact, that's not God's design and intention. It's unity in our diversity. It's Christ uniting us, though we are so different, and because we are so different, and producing a synergy, which is greater than uniformity. Unity, diversity, interdependence. Interdependence. Verse 21 to verse 26 brings this out. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Interdependence. Can't say, I have no need of you. Now, what allows us to draw a circle around the local church and say that is certainly true within the local church? But beyond that, what's happening out there with those churches, with those believers? I have no need of you. Can the eye say to the foot, I have no need of you? Can we really say that what's happening over there, that suffering in that church, amongst those believers, doesn't affect me? No. Because the body is one. And God has made every believer interdependent. Every true believer is united into this one body that we are interdependent. Why has God made it that way? Why has God not made us all equal or all the same? Why has He in fact even made some of us weaker than others? Well, the text tells us why. Verse 25. That there may be no division in the body. That's ironic. So you make us really different, and some stronger and some weaker and some more honorable and some less honorable, so that there can be no division? How is that possible? Well, it tells us that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That's what God wants, us to have that same care for one another, to identify with one another, to so care for one another that we see our weaknesses and we respond to them. We see our differences and we unite them, we use them, we bring them. We have mutual care for one another. If one member suffers, we all suffer together. If one is honored and one rejoices, we all rejoice together. We understand that in marriage. Anyone who is happily married and has a successful, God-honoring, effective marriage understands that there's diversity. Understands that men and women were created equal yet different. And wonderfully different. And we stop despising our spouse because they don't see the things the way we do. And they don't do things the way we do. And we start to see that as a delightful difference. Something that would complement me. Something that would strengthen my weaknesses. And where they are weak, I can strengthen them. And that becomes a wonderful synergy. Why is it that we don't understand that in the church? And why is it that we like to draw this circle around the local church and say, well, we must aim for that. And we must accomplish that in the local church. But beyond, I have no need of you. I have no need to get along with you. I have no need to work with you. I have no need of your gifts and abilities. You can't strengthen me in any way. That's not biblical. That's not the body of Christ. He uses the physical body because we understand it so well. Who of us, if someone asks, how are you doing? No, I'm doing fine. My heart's sort of packing out, but I'm doing well. Thank you. We understand. That's ridiculous. If your heart is busy giving in, your whole body is sick. I remember going to the doctor once and I'd broken out in a rash on my legs. And it was spreading. And so, you know, we investigated various possibilities of what that could be. And as it turned out, it was because I bought a new sweater and I was having an allergical reaction to it. And I remember still thinking the doctor knew nothing. Because how does that work? I put a sweater on, my arms and my legs come out in a rash. That's how the body works. It's one body. And the skin is one organ. If you irritate it or damage it, yeah, it affects everywhere. That's how God has made the body. All members, all believers are members one of another. If one suffers, we all suffer. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. Then the final picture here that describes the church's sovereignty doesn't come out as strongly in this passage, does in some of Paul's other teaching on the body, one head and a body under the head. Yeah, in verse 27 he says, now you are the body of Christ. He's our head, ultimately. He's our Lord. He's our ruler. He's the one who directs the body. He's sovereign over the body and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. God is sovereign over His body. Back in verse 18 it says he has arranged each member in the body, each one of them, as he chose. And yeah, again we are reminded God gives gifts to the body and he arranges them as he chooses. He is sovereign. And he has created diversity and unity, and he gives these gifts. They're gifted people given to the church for the good of the body. And again, what makes us think that we can draw a line around the local church and say that God gives gifts to our local church and they're for the good of our local church, and who cares about the rest? That's not God's mindset. Even the gifts he lists here, we could debate, but I'm sure you would all agree the gift of apostleship was given for the establishment of the church, the planting of churches. That wasn't just one local church. Even teaching. Yes, it's certainly practiced primarily within the local church, but are gifted teachers only given for a particular local church? Well, then what am I doing here? No. God gives gifted teachers to the church. How many of us haven't been enriched by reading some commentary from a dead person that was part of Christ's church and was gifted to be able to study the scriptures and write down what they learned and pass it on to us that we might be enriched and better able and equipped to teach the church because of what we've learned from them? What a marvelous body God has constructed. Those who are persecuting the church in Asia are persecuting us. That's why Jesus could say to Paul on Damascus Road, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus identifies with his church, the body, the one body, his body, the body that he died for, the body that he shed his blood for. If this is true, if we can't draw a circle around the local church and take this body metaphor and apply it only to the local church, of course we can apply it to the local church. But may we limit it to the local church? May we only apply it to the local church? No. And if that is true, we would expect to see biblical examples of local churches expressing that interdependence, expressing that mutual care, that mutual love. We'd expect to see the local church caring about other local churches. And that's exactly what we see. So secondly, some biblical examples of interdependence. We've looked at the biblical basis of our interdependence. Secondly, biblical examples of interdependence. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2:19. Philippians 2:19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. As a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. He has the apostle in prison. Could sorely do with the help of Timothy. And yet he's now sending him to the church at Philippi, that they might know how it's going with him and he might see how it's going with them. He's concerned, even from prison, he's concerned with what's happening in the churches, so concerned that he's willing to release people that could be of great help to him. Choice servants, I have no one like him. My best servant, I'm sending him to you, that you may know how it's going with us, and he may see how it's going with you. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 11, you know, he had been through many difficulties, hardships, sleepless nights, beatings, shipwrecks, and he could say, in addition to all of that is my constant anxiety, my burden for the churches. That was his mindset. And we might say, well, he was apostle. Obviously, he has to have that mindset. That's his ministry. It's the planting of churches. But hang on a minute. Let's look further down. Look at verse 20. Verse 25. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So he has a local church, sending out a choice servant to minister to Paul's need. Because it mattered. What was happening with Paul mattered to the Philippian church because God says it matters. Can't say, I have no need of you. When one part suffers, all parts suffer. When one part rejoices, all parts rejoice. Yeah, we see that being demonstrated. Honor men like him. What kind of men? Men who are willing to sacrifice themselves for the cause of Christ. Who will bridge those barriers, whatever they might be. Have you ever wondered why so much time in the Bible is devoted to the greetings at the end of the epistles? I mean, it's not like nowadays where you can quickly type a letter and this took effort. It's not like they needed to just use up extra space at the end of the parchments. Why is God, I mean, each letter, obviously the greetings fulfill a certain function within those letters, but if you take them all together, why has God devoted so much time in his inspired word to greetings amongst believers and churches? Because it's a demonstration of our interdependence. It's a demonstration of the very nature of the church and how the church should behave towards one another. Turn over to Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Almost a quarter of the book of Colossians is given over to greetings. Colossians 4:7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. What does that mean? He's one of you. He's one of your congregation, your local church. He came out from you. He's one of you, but he's come to minister here with me. And they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Amazing. Amazing also if you consider that as far as we know, Paul had nothing to do with the founding of the Colossian church and had never been to that church. And yet he devotes so much time to praying for them, to sending greetings to them, to letting them know how it's going with him and to find out how it's going with them. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. You don't know this man, but welcome him because he's a fellow servant in the gospel of Christ. And that's your responsibility. And Jesus is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, again, from your congregation, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea in and in Hierapolis. A church that has no personal immediate connection with Paul has also been responsible for sending laborers to help him in this gospel work. Why? Because we're one body. We are interdependent. Even this immature, divided church at Colossae is expected to express the reality of their unity in one body. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, reading from verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, that's the northern province of Greece. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Incredible. Paul is trying to get a collection together for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And who does he look to? The churches. And yeah, you have local churches collecting finances to help another local church who is in need, who doesn't have the resources because of the persecution and difficulty coming upon the church. And look at their attitude. They gave, verse 2, in a severe test of affliction, the abundance of joy, the extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They begged for the privilege of being able to give for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And they gave beyond their ability. They gave sacrificially. And that they regarded as a joy. Why? Because we're one body. It's coming from this mindset. Verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he could complete among you this act of grace. This act of grace, that's an evidence of God's grace at work in us as believers, in our churches. It's when we have this mindset and give in this way. Verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. This is genuine love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by the completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. For I do not mean that others should be eased, but you, that's a plural you should be burdened, you all should be burdened. But that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever has gathered little had no lack. Speaking to churches, and he's giving them a perspective. God doesn't want you to be hard-pressed, but that in your abundance, you might give to meet their need, so that at some other time in their abundance, they might give to meet your need. That's how the church works. How is it that some of us are abundant in finances and others struggling, and we do nothing about that? How is it that some of us are abundant in teachers and gifts of teaching and others are struggling and we do nothing about that? Why is it that God has done it that way? Why is it that He's arranged us with different strengths and weaknesses, even as local churches, in different stages of maturity? with different gifts and abilities, different strengths, different resources. Why has He done it that way? So we might demonstrate something, that we are one body. That we might demonstrate something, that we have been so gripped by the love of Christ, that we can cross all of these barriers, and that we can do something completely unnatural. We can be unselfish. We can be sacrificial for the glory of Christ. Only Christ is that glorious. That's what God wants to demonstrate. That's what He wants His church to demonstrate. The biblical basis, some biblical examples. Finally, some practical suggestions. Some practical suggestions for interdependence. Many of these will come out of the passages we've looked at. But I just want to go back to 1 Corinthians, to that passage we looked at, 1 Corinthians 12. Because I believe we see God's wisdom manifest there. As God is trying to help this church, who is wrapped by division and doesn't understand, He first gives them a vision and understanding of what the church is, the nature of the church. He gives them this body metaphor. He shows them that Christ has made you interdependent. He's connected you. Therefore, you better start giving attention to one another. But then God in His wisdom knows it's not enough to know that truth. It's not enough to know that theology, that fact. God goes down to the very heart of the matter. Because the divisions come from a heart issue. And unless the heart issue changes, nothing will change. And so He says there in chapter 12 at the end, I will show you a still more excellent way. Chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is the heart of the problem of all division. Be it within our local church, be it across our churches. This is the heart of the problem. A lack of love. Genuine love. And we need to ask God to do heart surgery. This needs to change in our own hearts. Or no structure and program that we implement in as our church or as Solar 5 is going to effect change. It's a heart issue. So let me just start with the broadest picture. Because the picture I've painted here doesn't just concern Solar 5. So we have to change our hearts even towards our brothers in the broadest sense, the body of Christ. Let us not be an association that puffs ourselves up, that looks down upon our brothers, that criticizes and gossips and slanders about our brothers, even our charismatic brothers. Obviously, there's a place to correct error. Obviously, we need to speak the truth. Obviously, we need to highlight where we believe our brothers are deviating from the scriptures. But let us always speak the truth in love. It needs to start with our attitude. Do we truly love God's people? I remember early on in my ministry, one of my members came and spoke to me, confronted me lovingly about the way I spoke about other churches as I tried to correct them or warn my people about them. And I'm so glad that person did. Because I suddenly realized that until I'm willing to call that church apostate, that is Christ's church for whom He died. Am I loving them? Am I honoring them? Am I treating them as precious because they are still precious to Jesus Christ? When Paul began this letter to a church racked by divisions, immorality that we would be shocked by, doctrinal heresy, all kinds of things, he says, the church of God at Corinth. It's still his church whom Christ died for. And then, of course, we can bring it in just a little bit closer to the Solar Fire family of churches and say, we've got to ask God to give us love for His people. Conferences like this are not always easy, brothers and sisters, especially pastors. Because as we sit here and we hear mission reports and report backs of what is happening in different churches, there's something insidious that happens in our heart. There's a sin that we don't want to admit is there. That as a brother tells us how blessed he's been of God, we start to feel inadequate. We start to feel less than, and maybe even just a little bit envious. And maybe as we gather together in these gatherings, there's a temptation always and everywhere to boast and to envy. And that is not love. And whenever we're gathering together in this diverse body, the more we draw in the cords, the more difficult it gets. Because you are different to me. And now our differences are more so than in our local church. We've got some doctrinal differences. We've got some different practices, different perspectives. But love bears all things. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not easily offended. Unless we get that right in our hearts, we can't go anywhere as we try to work together. Because our sin will always get in the way. Love does not insist on its own way. As we try to come up with plans, as we try to work together, as we try to partner together in ministry, in missions, in church planting, unless we deal with that heart that says it's my way or the highway, unless we have an attitude of let's try and find a way to work together, we're not going to get anywhere. We need to ask God for genuine love. A heart change. Secondly, prayer. Paul was incessant in his praying for the churches, unceasing. Churches he had never even met. We need to begin to pray earnestly for one another, because as we bring one another before the throne, that's where God can change our hearts and cause us to love our brothers. As we bring their needs before the throne, it's very difficult to pray that God would advance this person, this church, this ministry effort, even while I hold on to envy. It's very difficult to boast amongst the brothers when we know it's by the grace of God and the prayers of the saints that this has been accomplished. We need to pray for one another. We need to be diligent to share prayer requests, to make information available, to commit ourselves to praying diligently for the churches. Finances. We saw it in 2 Corinthians. We heard about it in the business meeting. We're not making an effort to work together, to partner together financially. Not only to put money into the kitty of Solar 5, but to hear where are their needs, where are their ministry needs, where is another church having an opportunity and having a gospel worker and having everything but just lacking finances. And we have an abundance of that if we sacrifice. If we sacrifice. How wonderful it will be if people in our churches would sell their cars and their houses and give the proceeds to ministry in another church. What a demonstration of the grace of God. if we would see that more. And then personnel. We saw that in Philippians 2, Colossians. Sending our best people to help where there's needs. Why do we not send our people to other churches? Why do we not share personnel and gifts and strength and help one another in ministry? And then finally, building ties, relationships. All these greetings, and Paul not just sending greetings and letters, but making the effort to travel at great cost to visit all the various churches and to take greetings and to meet them personally. It's all about relationships. The church is relational. And as Solar 5 was smaller, those relationships were stronger. As Solar 5 grows and grows and becomes more churches, more people, it's more difficult to build those relationship ties, to keep them strong. And it's out of those relationships that unity is built. That we don't take offense, that we're willing to sacrifice, that we understand one another's strengths and weaknesses and can complement them. We need to work hard at building ties, not just amongst the leaders, the elders, the pastors, but amongst our people, the members, the churches. So let me leave you with this challenge. Honestly, Solar 5 is difficult. Working with other churches is difficult. There's a part of me that would just want to say, yes, my church, it's working okay. Let's not rock the boat. Let's just get on and give all our time and energy to this. I mean, we don't have all the money we need. We don't have all the personnel we need. We don't have all the time we need. We're struggling just to survive as a church. Why should we then sacrifice and give? And give up people and time and energy. Why should we do that for other churches? Because that is the picture of what the church is. That is the ultimate goal to which everything is heading. Many diverse people united under one goal, one purpose, the worship of God in Jesus Christ. And our love for Him will compel us to overcome personal barriers, cultural barriers, interchurch barriers, doctrinal barriers. We'll find a way. We already are so much on the page in Solar 5 doctrinally. Surely we can find a way to overcome those last barriers. Let me close with that hymn, The Church's One Foundation. And as I read this, may I just encourage you to ask God to change your heart, your perspective towards His church. So it's interesting, this hymn was written in response to a schism that threatened the Anglican church, a schism in relation to South Africa, minister in the Anglican church in Durban. And it was written really to remind the church of what we are and who we are in Christ. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. She is from every nation, and yet one over all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, to sustain and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? and soon the night of weeping shall be the morning song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Think, brothers and sisters, we need to repent for the glory of Christ and of His church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we will never love You as You have loved us. We'll never love Your church as You have loved Your church. Please forgive us for the envy, the strife, the pride, the arrogance, the selfishness with which we have conducted our lives. Forgive us as pastors for not teaching our people to love Your church. Forgive us for not conveying this picture of Your glorious bride, for not modeling for them a love which surpasses all boundaries and all obstacles. Forgive us for cultivating schisms through gossip and slander and backbiting and envy. Forgive us for letting petty things divide us when there's so much to unite us. We thank You for this gospel that we hold so dear, the gospel that teaches us that You are a gracious God, whose grace is greater than our sin. We thank You that in Christ Jesus we can be forgiven of all sin. And not only forgiven, but freed from ourselves and made new. We thank You that You renew us, and the good work that You began in us You will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We thank You that You are infinitely patient with all this sin. We praise You that You are at work. And we pray for ourselves, we pray for our churches, we pray for Solar 5. We pray that You might unite us in Christ. We pray that You might give us this common love for the glory of Christ, and a common desire to see the gospel established among the nations. Give us hearts willing to sacrifice. We pray, Lord, that we would see many, many more churches established, churches who preach Your word in truth, churches who love Jesus Christ. Please, won't You do that for the glory of Christ, and in His name we pray. Amen.